Welcome to the Dwell Church Sermon Archive. Dwell is a family defined by the love of God and committed to giving it away. Here is this week's message.
Anybody else notice there's like a big change this week? It was like beautiful spring, summer, delightful. This is why we live in Denver kind of weather, and now it is awful. And then today, actually, I think it's going to be like 60-something degrees, which is just delightful. And I've never thought too much about barometric pressure changes until this weekend, but it just kind of feels like somebody like hit me with a baseball bat, and I don't even know why or how. What does barometric even mean? What is a barometer? What happened? Why does the weather even do any of this? I don't know, right? And I don't want to know either. Please do not come up to me afterwards and explain barometric pressure, all right? Apparently, weathermen and weatherwomen know what barometric pressure is, and they still can't predict the weather, so it's not helpful. All I know is that a change has happened, and my body is rejecting it. So, speaking of which, today I'm actually going to ask you to change. I'm going to ask you to change something about yourself, or to at least have a change inflicted upon you. And odds are your body is going to probably be resistant to it, all right? There's going to be like a little bit of tension there, because we as people do not like to change, especially rapidly. And last week when we opened up this series on 1 Peter, we were talking a lot about like how Peter was saying, hey, you are the elect exiles. You guys are strangers in a foreign land. You are different from the people that you are living around. God has called you out and made you his own possession. We saw a little bit of that in the text today. But because of that, what we're going to talk about today is that you must now live differently. And this is actually super important because it clears up one of the biggest misconceptions about Christianity of all time. For people that don't know much about Christianity, they think very often that it's about following a set of rules a certain way so that God will like you. Right? Like that's kind of like the common idea of what Christianity is. The Bible's just a big book of rules, and if you follow them right, then God will like you. And that's not actually what Christianity is all about. In reality, nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, Christianity is about a God that likes you a lot already, that loves you, in fact, loves you enough to send his son to die on the cross for your sins. And as a result of that, we don't live differently to earn this love. We live differently as a response to this love that we could not earn. Now, I know I'm like blazing straight through that, but that's sort of like a basic rudimentary idea about what Christianity is, and it's so crucial. And it's crazy how like tempting it is to like slip back into our old ways of thinking like, oh man, I gotta make God love me by all of this stuff that I do. Oh man, I gotta look really good and impressive to other people so that like God will be impressed with me. But that's not how Christianity actually works. In fact, God already loves you so much, more than you could possibly imagine. He couldn't even love you anymore. He already loves you that much. And there's nothing that you can do to even gain any more of his love. We actually live differently in response to this love, not trying to earn it. Sinclair Ferguson, in a beautiful Scottish accent, actually, says this about 1 Peter on this podcast with R.C. Sproul. He says, in the gospel, I'm just kidding, I'm not going to do it. Anyway, in the gospel, all imperative statements are based on indicative statements. Then he goes on to say, what we are commanded to do is rooted in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and we dare not reverse that logic. Now, I know what you're probably thinking as you read that. What's an imperative and what's an indicative, right? This isn't grammar school, all right? We're not talking about any of this. I remember when I was in Greek class in seminary, actually, the professor opened up and he was like, you know what? Some of you guys are going to have to learn English before you can actually learn Greek. And that was me, right? I don't know what an imperative and an indicative is. So you're probably thinking the same thing, right? Like, this ain't school. I don't need no book learning. So I want to explain this, and I'm going to put it up on the screen. We can go ahead and put those definitions of what imperative and indicative are. And if you miss this, you should know you will be confused for the rest of the sermon, all right? I don't know how to get any more clear about this. That was our biggest fear in sermon meeting this week. But just if you do not understand this, you will be confused and frustrated, and you'll walk away and be like, what was that all about? So here's what an imperative is. Something that is vital or crucial to do. An indicative is a statement of simple fact or of something that has already happened, okay? An imperative is a vital or crucial thing to do. It's a command, sort of to do something imperative. Like, this is very, very important. And so it is something that you must do as a follower of Jesus. And then indicative, as Sinclair is using it here, is an indication of something. Those two words are related, meaning something that has already happened is a statement of simple fact. And that better helps us understand the second half of this quote that we read a second ago, right? He says, what we are commanded to do is rooted in what God has already done for us. So what we are commanded to do is the imperative, and what God has already done is the indicative, right? Our imperatives, the crucial things that we must do, are rooted in indicatives of what God has already done. So looking at it another way, an imperative is what you must do as a follower of Jesus, and it's based on an indicative, which is what Jesus has already done. Okay? Or an imperative is how you act as a Christian, and it's based on how Christ has acted on your behalf. And do you see how, like, beautiful that kind of, like, dichotomy is? And Sinclair Ferguson didn't think of this. He's actually pulling this from Peter. What Peter is doing when he is writing is saying, hey, this is what you must do, and it's based on what God has already done. He says, this is how you're supposed to act, but it's not coming from you. It's actually coming from the way that God has already acted on your behalf. So, since we have so much text today, here's what I'm going to do. I'm actually just going to pull out four pairs of these imperative and indicative statements. This is one of those Sundays where I'm like, man, if you're a note taker, I feel a little bit sorry for you, all right? You're going to be hustling today, okay? We have a lot of these, but I'm telling you, there are four imperatives and indicatives. If you want to go ahead and list those out, you know, on your page or something like that, so you can fill it in, that would be great. The first imperative that we're going to talk about today is that Peter calls his people, or Peter calls Christians, to abandon your old passions. Abandon your old passions. He says this in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Doesn't that, like, be holy in all of your conduct, doesn't that sound like a slogan for, like, a Christian school wall? Like, can't you just see that? Like, you know, your, like, sports team is going to play the Christian school across town, and you walk into the gym, and it's like, be holy in all of your conduct, right? And then down below it, it's got, like, a picture of a knight or something, you know? Like, it's kind of, it feels weird to us, I think, but it probably shouldn't feel all that weird. Instead, let's actually take a look, actually, and break down verse 14 so we can understand what he's talking about when he calls them to be holy. He says, do not be conformed. If you want to think about that, it's sort of like do not be shaped. Sort of like dough conforms to the pan that you put it in. Do not be shaped to the passions of your former life, right? Or of your former ignorance. So then think about the word passions. This word could sort of simply mean desires. But often in Scripture, we see when the word passions comes up, it has like sort of like a sexual overtone. So it's not just the things that you desire, but typically it refers to something sexual. And then he says, of your former ignorance. He says, before you were followers of Jesus, basically, you didn't know any better. You were formerly in ignorance. So basically, he's saying, do not go back to your own ways. Don't love what you used to love. You should be holy, and you should love better things. So we have to ask, what was Peter writing about that they used to love? What did he not want them to desire anymore? What passions did he want them to get rid of? I imagine it was the same thing that Paul was writing about when he was writing to the Ephesians. He says this in 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You see the parallel there? He's talking about your former ignorance in Peter, and here in Paul. Paul is talking about, like, don't walk the way that the Gentiles do and the futility of their minds. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. Did you catch that in verse 16? Or verse 19, sorry. He says, they have given themselves up to sensuality and they are greedy for all types of impurity because they are callous. The NIV actually translates that and says, they have lost all sensitivity, which I think actually, like, speaks to, like, the nature of addictions, particularly of, like, sexual addictions, sexual sins. They tend to yield diminishing returns, right? The, like, deeper you go down that rabbit hole, the less you're feeling, the more callous that you become, the less sensitive you are to things. And that's because chasing after those desires is not going to be good for us. In fact, we should actually highlight something here that is very different from what we are being discipled and catechized and taught and whatever else you want to say. Like, the world or culture more broadly, people in culture are probably telling you that if you have a desire in yourself, that it is good and it is healthy and you should chase that desire. And that is never going to be told to you from somebody who's trying to help you, and it is not being told to you from God. He is saying something completely different here. He is saying that you used to have these old passions and desires back when you were ignorant, before you even knew him. You had desires that were not good for you, and now you know better. So now you should desire new things. Now, what's sad is I really don't have the time to like jump into like good desires and bad desires and how to address them all and everything like that. I just want to leave you with like these two thoughts from this imperative. First, you should be suspicious of your desires and examine them constantly. That is different from what the world is going to tell you. And secondly, James K. Smith says that you are what you love, meaning that if you find that you aren't what you want to be all of the time, you should probably look into what you love. So, what's the why behind all of this? That leads us to the indicative. Remember, the imperative is to abandon our passions. So what God has called us all, or what has God already done to lead us to this? That leads us to our first indicative. Our indicative number one is because God is holy and you were ransomed. So remember, imperative one was abandon your old passions. Indicative one is because God is holy and you were ransomed. And we see this in verse 16 through 19. It says, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, there are two reasons why you should abandon your former passions. First, because God is holy, so his people should be holy too. That makes a lot of sense, right? Since we are followers of Jesus, we are brought into the family of God. That makes us ambassadors and representatives of God to the rest of the world. And so if God is holy, then surely we should try to look like him. God is holy and set apart. He is different, right? He is different because he is the only one who is good. He's the only one who is perfect. He is set apart from the rest of all of his creation. His ways are better than our ways. And so we can rely on his goodness and holiness to us. So we ought to try to be holy as well. And the second reason is that we are ransomed. This word here, translated as ransomed, could also mean sort of like rescued or redeemed or even set free from an oppressive condition. And that is how we are as followers of Jesus. We are people who are liberated from something. And we weren't bought with money. No one like paid the ransom note with silver or gold, as Peter says. But instead, we were bought with the precious blood of Christ. So, as a result, we need to abandon our former passions, abandon the things that we love before we knew Christ, or even the things that we love after we've been following Christ for a long time that are not of Jesus. We should abandon those because we have already been set free from them. This would be like, you know, if you were like in jail for some reason, right? And you had a bunch of buddies and they're like, hey, we're going to bust you out. And they come and they break into jail and they sneak you out of jail and everything like that. And then you like finally like get to a place where you're free and you're like, man, I really miss like making toilet wine or like showering with a bunch of other dudes. Like, how strange would it be that like you have been set free from something and then we immediately just like jump right back into it? Like, we miss our former way of life. That doesn't make any sense. Instead, we have been liberated to a new life with a new holy desire, and so we ought to live like it. As this sort of imperative indicative thing that we're talking about, this is so important. This is one that is crucial. Because we don't question our desires, and we don't try to change our desires. We don't allow God to examine our desires just so that we can be, like, you know, impressive or something like that. We're not trying to please some sort of vindictive and angry God. Instead, it is just the opposite. We examine our desires and abandon our former desires because a loving and holy God has actually ransomed us with his blood and set us free so that we might try to be holy like he is holy. The imperative to abandon old passions is tied to the indicative that we have been ransomed by a holy God. So, that leads us to imperative two. What should we desire? Imperative two is that we would love one another. And we see this in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter is calling us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This makes me think that from the very beginning of Christianity, we were meant to be marked by love. We were meant to be a people of love. In the same way that you like see a Steelers fan and probably make the assumption like, okay, this guy's going to be obnoxious. Or like you see a Prius in traffic and you're like, I could cut this guy off and I probably won't die. You know, like I'll probably be safe here. You ought to be able to see Christians and be like, hey, they should be loving people. But if any of you guys have lived around the same time in the world that I have lived in America, that's probably not the case, right? Like even as us as Christians, aren't you like suspicious sometimes of other people that are like claiming Jesus? Like instead of being known as the most loving people in the world, like we're known for so many other things. It's kind of sad. And what's crazy here is that Peter is saying that you ought to be able to love one another. That should be a marker of what Christians look like. So why are we able to love? What has God done to us so that we're to make us able to do this? Well, that leads us to indicative two. Because the word of God lives in you. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Peter here opens this by saying like, hey, you guys are different. You've been born again, and you've been born to something that is imperishable, something that is internal or eternal. He's saying that like those things that used to apply to humanity, like death or the finality of life, now don't apply to us anymore. We are born again. We are children of God. We are different, and it is through the living and abiding word of God. The living and abiding word of God. Here Peter is talking not only specifically about scripture, though I think that is like sort of like the main thrust of his meaning, but he's also here talking about like the good news of the gospel, that like Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, and now we get to live with him eternally in heaven. He's saying because this word of God actually lives in you, now you have the opportunity to love differently. And that's not very often how we think about scripture, right? Again, with this sort of like confusing thing, like Christians are not known for being the most loving. I think some of us have like bought into the lie that like scripture doesn't actually teach us how to be loving. Like scripture doesn't actually help us to be more loving to our neighbors, but it should, right? I mean, that's clearly what Jesus was all about. When the Pharisees asked him, hey, we've read all of the Old Testament, we've looked into all of this stuff, and we know everything, so what do you think is the greatest commandment? Both of the definitions that Jesus gave started with love. He said you ought to love God and you ought to love your neighbor. Becomes the heart of everything that Christians ought to be about, right? Jesus says that all the other laws and commandments hang off of these two things. So I would argue that if you're finding yourself having trouble actually loving your neighbor, the first place to start, it might be unlikely, but it might be for you to look more into Scripture. And I love that it says the living and abiding word of God. That word abiding is sort of like when you would make a home somewhere, you'd set up a tent. You could even use the word dwelling there. Nice, right? Okay, that's good, right? We're at Dwell Church, for those of you guys who didn't see it on the window outside. But that word there. So like now, instead of thinking it as like a like dead book, now you can start thinking of the word of God as something that is living inside of you, that has made its home inside of you. And the only way for that to actually happen, the only way for that to actually grow in you so that you might be loving is to continually spend your time and energy and efforts diving deeply into the word of God. That means daily spiritual rhythms of spending time in the word. That means regular rhythms of meeting with other people to discuss God's word. That means sitting under God's word in a worship gathering just like this. That means deep dives into God's word. And what can happen there if you allow God's word to work on you and you allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through God's word is that through that you actually become a more loving person. That's beautiful. Next, imperative three. Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These seem like the opposite of love, and he's saying you should put these away. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We see this in verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, so put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, right? Those are big words. And I feel like when you read those, you're like, man, I'm not a Disney villain. I'm not, like, you know, culpable for those things, right? Like, I don't do that. Surely not malice, you know? I'm not into that. So instead, let's take a look at the Josh Cook translation. This is not a, like, certified translation, all right? I'm sorry about this. I probably am playing fast and loose with God's word, but I think it'll hopefully help us. This is Josh Cook's translation. Never quote it again. Get rid of all hate, all shadiness and faking it and jealousy and all types of harmful speech. See, because when I put them in those terms, now all of a sudden I'm feeling a little bit more guilty of them, right? I don't feel like I've been guilty of, like, deceit, but definitely some shadiness. I don't know about hypocrisy, but I've been faking it before, right? Now, let's put the ESV translation back up because it's a better one than mine. And let's actually take these one by one. Malice. Have you ever hated someone? Like, have you ever just despised someone in your heart? You know, I remember, like, growing up, my mom would have told me, like, you know, don't you act ugly now. And that's what I, like, think of when I think about, like, these kind of feelings towards other people. Malice sounds so grand and lofty, but really all it is actually despising someone in your heart. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's even somebody in your own family. Next up is deceit. Do you ever find yourself wanting to, like, tell a little white lie? Or maybe just letting someone believe something that is not true so you don't have to actually approach the truth? Hypocrisy. Are you ever one person around a certain group of people and a different one around another group of people? Do you desperately want people to think that you're better than you are? I mean, this is, like, the most dangerous one for pastors, right? You're like, oh, man, I need to look so good. I need to be impressive so that these people will trust me. And so you're, like, allowing people to think that you're better than you are, or even, like, trying to concoct some sort of, like, fake persona. You can know whether or not you're guilty of hypocrisy if you can ask yourself the question, if the people closest to you saw you 24/7, would they think more highly of you or less highly of you? Envy. Do you sometimes despise someone because you want their life? Do you ever look at somebody else and you're like, man, they are dumber than me, they are meaner than me, they are wrong, they're gross, and how is it that their life seems to be working out better than mine? Slander. This one I feel like is the most easy one to distance ourselves from because we think of this in, like, a legal sense, you know? Slander is, like, a legal term in our day and age. But really, and that in the legal sense means, like, basically lying, like saying something false about someone. But literally the word is catalalia, and it most directly is translated as down speech. Lalia meaning speech, kata meaning down, catalalia. It means to speak evil of another. And what's really crazy about that is that it can be slander, it can be catalalia, even if it is something that is true. Like, even if you're speaking truthfully about someone, you can still be speaking down about them in an unhealthy way that Peter is still calling us out for. I'm not going to lie, it feels like sometimes this one can be a plague even in our church. And I know that I am not immune. Like, maybe you found yourself getting together even with other Dwell people and being like, oh my gosh, can you believe that she said that? Can you believe what he was wearing? Can you believe about this, like, breakup or this issue or this deal that was happening? I think when we hear the word malice and we hear the word slander, we think of these, like, huge, lofty things. But I think instead, probably what is happening is we have these little collections of little sins that we keep around as pets that we have somehow convinced ourselves that they're okay. And instead of just sort of, like, sitting down and, like, thinking about, you know, how terrible we are, I want to instead paint a picture of, like, how would our lives be different if we actually worked on addressing these things? Like, what would happen to ourselves? What would happen to our church? What would happen to the Big C church globally, the perception of Christians? Instead, it makes me think about this one time. I was riding my bike over, like, a big hill in Denver, and this Subaru comes rolling by, and I was, like, sweating. I was, like, bad out of shape, and I was, like, up on the middle of this hill, whatever. And this guy, this is the most Denver thing that ever happened to me. This guy leans out the window, and he's like, learn how to use gears, man, because, you know, I was just, like, huffing and puffing on my, like, guy on my bike. I don't know what they yell in other cities, but this is the most Denver thing I think that could happen in our city. It makes me think of our lives like this, like not really like understanding how to use gears on our bicycle. Like, how much are we holding ourselves back from like living the Christian life as we keep these little pet sins? Like, if we just like have this little bit of slander, this little bit of deceitfulness that we're just like continually operating out of, like, what would happen the day that we learned that we don't have to live that way? Like, how would we then live our lives? What if we had less controversy, less confusion, less distance between us and others? It makes me wonder what that's keeping us from. So, how do we fix that? It's indicative three. We fix it because you have tasted that God is good. He says it in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I really thought about this a lot because I think it's a beautiful image. And you think about like when you've had like a really, really good meal. Like, think about taste, right? Like, you've just had like a killer meal. I can tell you right now, actually, from my door to Gaetano's, which is my favorite Italian restaurant in the city, there's probably six different like road constructions right now in Denver. I don't know why the city was like, let's blow up all of the roads in 2024 and just fix them all at once, right? Like, I've lived here for 8 years, probably seen like six road constructions in that time, and now I live on a street that is just a disaster zone, right? Like, it looks like a post-apocalypse movie because they're destroying our street and like six others from here to Gaetano's. Can I tell you that I have never once on the way back from Gaetano's complained about road construction? Like, you're sitting there, you've got like a belly full of cheesecake and pasta and stuff. Like, that is not the time when you're going to be like, man, I wish that, you know, Mike Johnson would fix these roads or something like that. And that's because I think of something that this passage is trying to tell us, that when your mouth is full of goodness, it will be less full of badness. Now, that's true for like actual, you know, like things that you are tasting. But I think even more, it must be true of when you are full of the goodness of God. When you have actually tasted the goodness of God, you are going to be less inclined to engage in malice and envy and hypocrisy and deceit and slander. When you taste and see that God is good, you fill your mouth with that goodness. And when you're so full on the goodness of God, it makes it difficult for you to think of anything else. I mean, think about the last time that you, maybe God pricked your heart even when I was like listing out those things and you were like, man, I was envious of somebody else even this morning on the way here. Man, I probably shouldn't have said that about that person last week when I was like speaking slanderously of them. Now I want you to go back to that situation that you're thinking of in your mind. Like, how would it change in that moment if you were actually like full up on the goodness of God? Like, if the taste in your mouth was actually that God is good, would you have said those things? Would you have thought those things? Would you have done those things? Probably not. We can also taste and see the goodness in each other. When you look on with love on people, it's easier to see them be good. Like, even if somebody is, like, just the worst in every single way, it changes things when you remind yourself that they're actually an image bearer of God. They actually are somehow made to reflect God to you and to the world around them. And so if you are tasting that God is good and you are hating your brother, you're actually missing out on a reflection of God that is standing right in front of you that is also a reflection of his goodness. If someone bears the image of God, who are we to speak ill of them? Who are we to treat them with malice or deceit? Who are we to be jealous of what God is doing in their lives? They are a representation of God. They are his image bearers, which is why instead of hating them, we should actually be telling them about how good God is, which leads us to our last imperative, proclaim the gospel. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, he says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Now, I know most of you guys, and I know that you don't usually use the word proclaim, but it basically just means to announce, right? And the excellencies of God is just a beautiful way of Peter saying the goodness of God. And so essentially what he is saying is share the gospel. Gospel means good news, and the good news is that God is so excellent that he sent his son to die for our sins, and if we believe in him, our sins are forgiven, and we can spend eternity with God forever in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like I tend to be like scared of sharing the gospel, right? Like, evangelism has like kind of like a negative connotation. We don't like that. It feels like, you know, we're thinking about people on the street corner shouting at people or something like that. But I kind of wonder if what Peter is talking about here when he lists out these different imperatives that are also tied to an indicative, I wonder if the reason why I don't go around proclaiming the excellencies of God is because I have a bad motivation for it. Like, what is my motivation? Is it guilt? Is it to impress other people? Is it just because, like, Jesus, like, said so? So I, you know, kind of begrudgingly, like, grit my teeth and do it? No, there must be a better motivation than this, which is why indicative number four is because God is good. That's an oversimplification of what Peter is actually saying here. We'll see it in verses 9 and 10. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter is just pouring it on about how good God is. Surely something in that whole passage actually spoke to you as a human being of like, man, I want that. He is ranting about what God has done for us. He says, "You are turned into a people. You are made a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people God could call his own. You have been taken from darkness to marvelous light. You were once with no mercy, and now you have mercy. You are God's people." And that is why you can proclaim his excellencies, because he has been so excellent to you. Sharing your faith now becomes less something that your pastor guilts you into every once in a while, and now it is something that you do because it is good to talk about. I mean, let's just try it out. Let's kind of imagine it in our mind. This is how it could go. You could be like, "Hey, friend, Joe, guy who doesn't know Jesus, would you like to try my religion? It's very good. You should give it a shot. It's very different from what you may have heard on TV or street corners. I think you will like it." That probably is not going to work out very well, right? And you end with like, "Okay, yeah, thanks for your time. I'll move on," right? That's not great. Nobody likes that. Here's another way. "Hi, Joe, guy who doesn't know Jesus. God is good." Guy who doesn't know Jesus says, "Huh? Really?" And you go, "Yeah." And he says, "Why?" And then you can say, "Because I was once alone, I was not part of something, I was in darkness, but he has given me mercy, he has called me out, he has brought me into a family, into a people." And you could have that too. Do you want it? Now, I know that still sounds like a little bit clunky, but isn't it like more appealing? And I don't even think it has to work directly like that. But here's something that probably happens to you often enough in life. You ever just like sat back and reflected to yourself that God is good? Like, you ever been doing something, and it doesn't have to even be particularly something very holy, you know? You could be, like, watching your kids play in the yard. You could be, like, hiking on a trail. You could just, like, actually have one of those, like, perfect Denver sunsets at the Rockies game. And you think to yourself, if you're in a good place, if you're actually connected with God, you think to yourself, man, what good gifts that he gives us. Just for my happiness. He didn't have to do this. He didn't need to. God didn't need to put that tree there, but instead he put it there so that I could look on it and think, wow, God is good. And so now sharing the gospel becomes less an act of like forcing some sort of like evangelism process on someone, and instead actually voicing that out loud. What about the next time that you're actually feeling the goodness of God? What if you voiced it to someone around you? What if you voiced it to someone you love? The motivation for sharing the good news is that God is good to us. And if you find it hard to even want to share that with people, the first step, I think, is going on a deep dive and understanding why God is so good to you. I want us to throw that paragraph back up on the screen, actually, verses 9 and 10. I want you to look at that and ask yourself the question, what would this look like if I wrote this? I already shared that it feels like Peter is just geeking out here trying to like swing for the fences and say it as clearly and beautifully as he possibly could. It's an interesting thing, actually, in looking and translating Peter. His language is very, very like highbrow, which is ironic. And we were actually talking about this in sermon meeting the other day that like, you know, we talked about a few weekends ago that like when he was standing in front of the high priest, people were calling him out and they're like, "You're with Jesus because you got a southern accent, right?" And that's what he sounded like. So here Peter is doing something really special where he is like, I don't know about his education or how he learned to, you know, speak and talk like this or write like this, or if he was using help to write better. But basically what he is doing here is just totally giving it all he has to talk about how good God is. And there in the middle of it, the imperative from all of this is that you might share the gospel, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him. So if you were to write this paragraph, what would it look like? If you were to write a letter about how good God is to you, what would that actually look like? Now I want you to think of what it would look like now to share that with someone else that you love. If God really is this good to you, then we ought to be people who are walking around proclaiming his excellencies to anyone who would listen. May that be the groundwork for sharing the gospel with someone who needs it.
Thanks for listening. We hope it brought you closer to Jesus and more in touch with the world around you. Being a Christian in today's culture can be hard. Fortunately, he gives us the gift of community through his church. So we would love to invite you to join us for one of our Sunday morning gatherings or for one of our weekly small groups. All the details you need can be found on our website, dwelldenver.org.